We're showing how that God is sovereign in all things, and particularly in our salvation. We showed that God rules, and that He is the one who changes us, and He is the one who saves us. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are to grow as Christians. And before we look at the next step in Paul's teaching this morning, I want us to, in a way, understand how we are to read the Bible. Now you say, Bernard, we all know how to read the Bible. No, it's interesting our different attitudes as we come to the Bible. And in the New Testament, we have all these letters that Paul, James, Peter, John wrote to different churches. And if we come to those letters and see them as Paul explaining the main teachings, what we call the doctrines of Christianity, if we see him saying, now this is what you have to believe, well, we will stand back from those letters and we will say, oh yes, that's what you believe, but this is what I believe. And we will, in a way, enter into a discussion. And we will see it simply as an academic exercise, something that we can use to stimulate our thinking. But if we read these letters as Paul actually meant them to be, as letters to churches who were facing problems, then these letters become an incredible encouragement to us. We will see, first of all, that we are not the only ones who have problems in our Christian lives. We will realize that a great man like Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, used wonderfully to plant churches, actually planted churches that face exactly the same problems that we face as a church, that you face as an individual, that you face as a family. And we will be able to say, thank you, Lord, that you have given us these letters, and we know that other people have suffered these temptations. They have gone through the same things that we go through. I remember talking to a man a few years ago, and he'd been a Christian for a number of years. He'd, in fact, been a church officer. And he had hit problems in his life. He was going through a period of temptation and trial. And he said to me, Bernard, if I'd known what it costs to be a Christian, then I would never have become a Christian. Well, I thank God that he's still a Christian. He's still struggling with different things in his life, as all of us do. But he is going on, and we have been able to encourage one another. The letters in the New Testament show us that people started well, but some fell by the wayside. Some of them struggled with the Christian life. Friends, the days in which we live are not easy. At the beginning of the marriage ceremony yesterday, the vicar in the church actually said, we're living in days when people have got many different ideas about marriage. But I want to begin by explaining what the Bible teaches about marriage. And that illustrates fully the day in which we live, doesn't it? The majority of us at one stage said marriage was one man, one woman for the whole of life. And yet, in the period of many of our lifetimes, that has changed completely. People have moved the goalposts, and today people have many different ideas about what marriage is, what a family is, what our responsibilities are. And because the goalposts have been moved, because we have moved away from God's word, I'm sorry to say, and I don't call myself a prophet, it is going to be destructive. It is going to destroy, it has already started to destroy our society. Many of us, having grown up on the AV, will know Proverbs 29, where there is no vision, the people perish. In the ESV, it says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. And we're seeing that today. People are saying, I'm not going to be governed by you. I'm not going to listen to what you say. And friends, in our day and age, we need a prophetic vision. Now, I'm not saying that we need anything other than the Bible, but we need men to be raised up like Wesley and Whitfield, like Spurgeon, who will be heard by the nation and will be turned back to God. I don't see myself as particularly powerful, but this morning I want us to come back to God's Word and to understand three things about Christianity, about the Christian life, from what Paul says here. I realize my introduction has been long, but I trust now that we will come to Scripture and we will see what Paul, what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. The first thing that I want us to see is that Christianity is a life that has to be lived. A life to be lived. In verse 1, Paul writes this: Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. He is writing to all the people in the church, although he uses the term brothers as it's translated in the ESV. You'll see, those of you who've got footnotes in your Bible, that it can be equally translated brothers and sisters. Paul is saying, I'm writing to you as members of the church. He's not, as it were, making a suggestion of how they live. No, he is making a powerful plea. We ask and urge you in the Lord. He's not saying, well, this is my suggestion, what do you think? He said, no, this is the way that you are to live as Christians. He uses these two words, ask and urge, to drive home the importance of what he has to say. This is not something for discussion. It's not a seminar where somebody makes a proposal and everybody rips it apart. No, Paul is saying, this is the way to live as Christians. One of the words used in the New Testament for preaching is the work of the town crier. Now, we don't have town criers today, but in history, there was a town crier who would receive the information that had come down from the courts, maybe, or from London, from government, and he would stand on the street corner and he would ring his bell and say, hear ye, hear ye. In other words, listen. Listen to what the king has said, to what the queen has said, to what the government has said. And that is effectively what Paul is saying here. He said, listen to what God has said. And notice, he isn't saying this in his own authority. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. Paul was not simply a man who gave his life to the Lord Jesus the day he was converted. No Christian does that. But there is a suggestion that that's what we do. Oh, I gave my life to the Lord and therefore I'm saved. No, Paul is saying, I ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus. I know my position in Christ. I want to ask you this morning, friends, are you secure in Christ? Are you living under the authority of Christ? Paul is saying, we live in Christ. We live in his presence, and anything that we do is lived with his authority. Paul, often in his preaching, took people back to what he had been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to communion. I often read those words, don't I? I received from the Lord the night in which he was betrayed. It's the teaching that has been handed down to us. So it is with this authority that Paul comes. And he says, this is how the Christian life is to be lived. And he uses two expressions, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. We have problems often in the Christian life. Nobody's going to tell me how I should live. Other people will say, oh, but if you start teaching me this is right and that's wrong, that's legalism. But Paul is saying here, there is a right way and there is a wrong way to live. That doesn't mean to say that we all become clones, that we switch off our brains, and that we all live and do exactly the same thing. No, I look out over the congregation, and I see the different activities that people have been engaged in throughout life. You're not all employed in one form of employment. You've got different gifts, and those gifts are used. But even with those giftings, there is an acceptable way for us to live as Christians. And Paul gives the general principle in his second statement here, and to please God. Friends, do you live in a way that is pleasing to God? As you're making decisions, are you asking the question, does this please God? Is this what God wants me to do? Now, Paul was confident that these people were doing this, because he says, just as you are doing, and that you do so more and more. And he's confident, but he is encouraging them to be more and more committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it might be evident in their lives that they know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christianity, it's a life to be lived. But secondly, Christianity is a life to be learned. In other words, we should never think that we have got it all sewn up. There's nothing more for me to learn. No, friends. Paul, in these verses, he says that as you received from us. So he knows that part of his work is to be teaching and to encourage people. And he says in verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul was not afraid to teach people. Now, when I concluded my message last Sunday morning, I spoke about the Holy Spirit being the one who changes us from the inside. We are saved because the Holy Spirit takes out of us the heart of stone and he gives to us a heart of flesh. That is where all true Christianity begins, with a secret work of the Holy Spirit changing us from the inside in order that we might believe. But when the Holy Spirit has changed us, he becomes our teacher. Jeremiah says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah is saying that the Holy Spirit will come into their lives, and he will teach them the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ taught exactly the same thing the night of the betrayal in John 14. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Friends, don't think that as soon as you become a Christian, you know it all. Don't think that because you've been walking with God 30, 40, 50 years, that you know it all. It's customary today to talk about lifelong learning. And for a lot of people, that means having done their primary degree, they then go on to do their master's. Having done their master's, they go on to do their doctorate, and they go on, they go on, they go on. They are perpetual students. That isn't what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about our willingness to allow God, through His Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through men gifted with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and gifts of the risen Christ, to be willing to learn. Writing to the Philippian church, Paul says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Friends, I trust that you've got a hunger to know more and more of God's Word, and you have a desire to live in obedience to that Word, so that, as Paul says there, that we might live lives that are pleasing to God. We've got to live day by day. As missionaries, we came back to this country, and you may not believe this, but we struggled with settling back in because the country had moved on 17 years. We met a huge change. I wonder if I was to come round and ask those of you who are retired, how did you cope with that first month after you'd handed the keys over? After you realised that you didn't have to go to work and clock on by 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock in the morning. I know it's a huge change in life. Those of you who are younger, when you change schools, there will be things that you have to learn. You have to learn to trust God in every new situation that He puts you in. So Christianity is a life to be lived. Christianity is a life to be learned. And then thirdly, and in many ways this is the main point of what I want to get across this morning, Christianity is a life for the Lord. In verse 3, Paul writes this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now there's a colon there, and the rest of chapters 4 and 5 build on this. But what Paul is saying here is that the will of God for every Christian, and in fact I would want to go as far as to say that the will of God for every person, is that they might be holy. That's what the word sanctification means. God wants us to be holy. Holiness is God's will for our lives. But this goes back to my second point about learning. Paul develops this teaching throughout the final two chapters of this letter. But what I want to do this morning is to deal with the principle. Now, I've said that sanctification is holiness, becoming holy. Let me ask a question. What is the goal of sanctification? What is it that God wants to do with you and to do with me in the rest of our lives here on earth as we prepare for heaven? Well, the answer that I have written down is this. What is the goal of sanctification? To restore the church, to restore every believer to the splendor of her original relationship with God. God wants to restore us to the splendor of the relationship that we had with God at the beginning of the world. So the first point there is, God wants to change us. Even though we've been saved, even though this morning we were able to sing, living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away, God wants to change us. So what does this mean when I say He wants to restore us to the original relationship with God? Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, back to Genesis chapter 1, because that's where we find God's original purpose for mankind. When He created men and women, He had a goal. It wasn't a case of, oh, well, you know, we're making the world, let's make a couple of human beings and call them man and woman. No. God was far more ordered than that. What does He say in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26? Then God said, let us make man. And that's the same as brothers in our original reading. It can be man and woman. It's a generic term for humanity. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So when God created human beings, or prepared to create human beings, He wanted us to be like Himself, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That was God's will, and God's will was achieved. Look at verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God created us like Himself. He gave us a spiritual nature. He gave us an ability to have fellowship with God. He created us as male and female. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 1 and then go on to read Genesis chapter 2, you can get the impression that woman is an afterthought, and as a result, you get male chauvinism. That isn't what God is saying here. Chapter 2 is an explanation or a development of what went on in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Because verse 28 doesn't make any sense if men and women weren't created at the same time. Because we read in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created marriage, one man, one woman. God created us to procreate, and this was something that He decided before the fall. There is nothing sinful in the marriage act because it is a gift from God to be exercised within the confines of marriage. And He has given humanity privilege and responsibility, have dominion over the earth. We have a responsibility to care for what God has given us. Now, having said that chapter 1 is the initial statement, let's go on and look at the details of the creation of man and woman in chapter 2 and verse 18. Because we read there why God made us male and female. Chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Friends, God made us for marriage. God made us for companionship. I asked a friend of mine recently, have you got a really good best friend? And I was delighted by his response. He called his wife's name and he said, "She's my best friend." And I think that's terrific. I think that is how God meant it to be. There is to be companionship within marriage. And I say this carefully and I say it understandingly. I believe that God's purpose is for us to be married so that we might be complete. But notice, let me go back to that statement. Scripture does say that God does gift certain individuals for singleness. But it is God's gifting. It is not the general pattern. God's general pattern is that men and women should be married. And this is all a part of restoring God's original purpose in us. So it's still in chapter 2 and verse 18. So we've got God saying it's not good for him to be alone. And then at the end of verse 18, "I will make him a helper fit for him." God created us for cooperation, working together, complementing one another. I can say this without fear of contradiction. If Linda and I are at one, then I can take on the world. If for some reason we have a difference of opinion, I can feel overwhelmed by the slightest of issues. Why? Because God has created us to cooperate, to go together, to work together, to fulfill our respective roles. And then I want you to go down to verse 25 of chapter 2. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, if I'm saying we need to be holy, and I'm saying we become holy in companionship, we become holy as we cooperate, I thought, how am I going to cope with this verse, that they were naked and they were not ashamed? I'm not suggesting that we become naturists. Because as I pondered this, I was reminded of Isaiah chapter 61. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness." Now, I know that that's a metaphor. I know it's word pictures, but the idea of covering is present. And we're told that in heaven, the Lord will provide us with robes of righteousness. So God wants us to be restored to that original pattern. Like himself, companions to one another, cooperating with one another, and not ashamed of how God has made us. Brothers and sisters, if we struggle with our lives and we are ashamed, we need to be asking, are we cooperating with the Holy Spirit? Well, as I draw this message to a conclusion this morning, I want to apply this, I hope, in a practical way. And I want to ask a further question. How do we achieve this? How do we become holy? What are the practical implications of it? Well, I want to use an illustration of a house. If we buy an older house, then we know that there are things going to have to change. The work will begin. And I don't want us to think of buying a house and having a mortgage. No, in Christianity there's no mortgage. The price has been paid. The Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us our sin. We have been given the freehold of heaven. It can never be taken from us. The bailiffs can never come in and say, "Sorry, you've got to surrender your property." But we've got the house. And as you know, Linda and I have been looking at properties. We looked at one recently, and the door had been kicked in. in one of the rooms. And the door had to be replaced. I want to ask you today, who is the door of your life? Well, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. This morning, friends, have you come into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Often when you buy an old house, the first thing that you've got to do is get the bucket of water out, isn't it? You need water to tidy up the place. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, I'm having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. We need to become people of the word. We need to allow the word to wash over us, to cleanse us. Many a time when we go into a new house, we need to get out the tools, don't we? The power tools. And we need the supply of power. How are we going to do this? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Acts 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So those are the initial things. But once you get into the house, you start stripping off the wallpaper, and you realize that this house was built originally with square walls. And they were right angles where the walls met. They were flat surfaces, but you rip off the wallpaper and off comes a chunk of plaster with it. And often when we try dealing with things in our lives, things seem to get worse. But the Lord has got his purposes. We pull up the floorboards and we think, oh my word. We thought we had a decent... pull up the carpet and we see the floorboards, and the floorboards are rotting. When we start the work, sometimes we're a bit too enthusiastic. I remember when I started decorating our first home, I didn't have one of these nice heat-controlled guns that you can get today. I had a blow lamp with a burning flame on it, and you'd heat up the paint, and before you knew it, the paint was on fire and there were problems. And there are times in our enthusiasm we try to do more than we should be. But God says to us, we are to grow in him. We are to live a life for the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord says that we are to put off certain things in our lives. Put off which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God, the true righteousness and holiness. Friends, the Christian life is a life to be lived for the Lord and in the Lord. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesus, is very, very practical. He says, don't steal, work for your living, don't tell lies, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And as he concludes that series of teaching, he says this, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And that's a wonderful truth. God in Christ has forgiven all who call upon him. True Christian holiness has got nothing to do with hiding away in a convent or a monastery, but everything to do with mixing with those who have been marred by sin, and showing them a Saviour and helping them to become more like the Saviour. As I draw to a close this morning, I want to ask, is God making you holy? Have you entered through the door, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still outside of the house? Are you trying to do it in your own strength? Saying, well, I'll get this far and then I'll come in. No! We need the help of the Holy Spirit, and He will change us from the inside. It is my prayer this morning that God would put all of us on the road to holiness, beginning by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.